They introduced to you Danny Medina. Some of you met Danny when he was here with us about 3 years ago. He is enrolled in a doctoral program back at the Gordon-Conwell, and so he flies from the Philippines over us to go to school. This is now the second opportunity we've been able to have Danny be able to stop here in our part of the woods and get a chance to visit the church again. So I'm going to introduce a little bit more about Danny, but perhaps you have been able to detect, if you are alert, that we are in an election cycle. Now, you know, unless maybe you're kind of just not paying attention, there are signs that you drive by and there's advertisements on the television and the radio. Who is not eager for this thing to be done? Anyway, we are in an election cycle, and in the course of evaluating some of the issues that come before you as a voter, there's one issue in particular that has extremely important moral overtones to it, and it's an initiative called Initiative 1000 that speaks about a so-called death with dignity. And in order for you to best understand how to evaluate an initiative like this from a Christian perspective, we have someone who's going to come this morning and help you out. So we have Dr. Kevin Caserta, and he's going to exit right through this.
Thank you, Pastor Bill. Actually, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. No, actually, I am really a physician, and I appreciate your opportunity to discuss what I think is a very important decision that we as members of the state of Washington are forced to make this upcoming November election. For those of you who are not familiar with it, Initiative 1000 basically allows a person who's been diagnosed with a terminal condition and supposedly only has about 6 months to live, that person can go to his or her physician and basically make an oral request saying, please give me medication so I can take an overdose and end my life. What happens then is the person has to wait 15 days. During that time, they get a second opinion from another physician who basically says, yes, this person's probably going to die within 6 months. And then if the physician wants, they could refer that person to a psychiatrist to be evaluated to make sure that they're not depressed, although by no means that's required whatsoever. And so then that person, after the 15 days, gives their physician a written consent saying, yes, I wish to die. They're given a prescription. 48 hours later, they given the medications, and then that person can take the medications to end his or her life. In my specialty, physical medicine and rehabilitation, it gives me a very unique perspective about this issue, because what I do is take care of people with disabilities predominantly, people with multiple sclerosis and strokes, spinal cord injury, brain injury, ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. And these people are a very vulnerable position, basically, because they're weak and they have needs, and often they need assistance to meet those needs. And in fact, I even take care of people in the transitional care unit who are often transferred to my service, and basically I keep them comfortable as they approach the end stages of life. Obviously not prescribing them medications to end their life, but to keep them comfortable during those times. And so as a physician, I could argue several things against this initiative and why it should not be passed. For instance, if you look at the Hippocratic Oath that all physicians say as we, you know, get our license to practice medicine, you know, you're supposed to first do no harm, and this obviously does the exact opposite. You could argue that maybe somebody who really doesn't want to die but doesn't want to be a burden on their family will basically say, you know, since I don't want to be a burden, I'm going to go ahead and just take these medications anyways, even though I don't want to die. You could argue about the financial incentives of HMOs and insurance companies and how basically they could say, well, it's a lot cheaper to end Joe's life now, Joe the plumber's life, as opposed to basically keep him alive for this 15 minutes of fame on television. But I come to you as a body of believers, and I think the most important perspective I have is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And I believe strongly that in God's word, it says that we're not supposed to end people's lives prematurely. And the people who support this law or proposed law basically call it the death with dignity. And the reason I'm in this hospital gown today is I think as absurd as I look in this hospital gown, the fact that death with dignity, when it's outside the will of God, is no dignity whatsoever in that. And so it says in 1 Samuel 8, verse starting verse 7, when Israel demands a king, God tells Samuel, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me, their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. I think this law, if it's as proposed, is really more of a forsaking of God's sovereignty as opposed to forsaking the medical profession. And I think we need to stand as Christian brothers and sisters against it on that principle alone. As I said, we could talk about the ethical issues and where there's a slippery slope of, well, who dies and who doesn't. And in fact, in the Netherlands, where they have a similar law, it's gone into the point where they have committed euthanasia at some times. You can talk about the treatment of depression and pain and how by treating those, most people want to live and have their end of life decided by God and not by medications. And you could also talk about the lost opportunities, how I think God gives people at the end of life opportunities to mend fences, to build relationships, to tell their loved ones how much that they're important, and also to get one last chance to make a true relationship with Christ before that he or she dies. But let's see what God says about it. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 6. Basically here talks about Saul, the first king of Israel, who, as you all know, had a very troubled life, especially towards the end, and the end of it. In the NIV interpretation, I like it best, it says, Saul takes his life. So beginning in verse 1 in 31 Samuel, now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come at me and abuse me. But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Now, obviously, an Israelite refused to take the life of Saul. And you think that this would be a fitting ending right here, but if you actually just turn to 2 Samuel in 1, in chapter 1, starting at verse 6, we get another clarification of the story. And to kind of set this up, basically, soon-to-be King David is there, and an Amalekite comes and basically gives him a report about the war and how it went, and then also the final ending of Saul. And here's, starting in verse 6, the Amalekite talks. I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with the chariots and riders among almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to him, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him here, brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of an alien, Amalekite, he answered. Then David called one of his men and said, oh, apologize, going to verse 14. David asked him,
Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, Go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. You know, if you look at some interpretations, some people would argue that actually Saul was dead and that the Amalekite was really just at basically looking for favor. But quite honestly, I think as David did, we have to take this Amalekite at his word that he killed the Lord's anointed. And you could argue that, well, Saul, as it said in both 1 Samuel 31 as well as 2 Samuel 1, that he was in the throes of death and he was fatally wounded and he was going to die anyways. But this man was judged because he took the Lord's anointed outside of his time. You could argue that, well, Saul was the Lord's anointed, and we're not the Lord's anointed because we're not king over Israel. But I would say that as Saul was anointed in oil, we are anointed in the blood of Christ, and therefore we're just as valuable, if not more valuable, to the Lord. And I think we're left with is a picture of a dying Saul asking for someone to take his life. And I think this law, just as the sword of the Amalekite is what killed Saul, the medications that I potentially could write if this bill was passed, although I won't, would be the same thing and are against the word of the Lord. And so, in conclusion, I think calling this the death of with dignity is absurd, much more absurd than what I look today standing here in this hospital gown. Because, quite honestly, anything that is outside of the sovereign will of God is absurd in my opinion, and I hope you hold the same opinion. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, just for Pastor Bill and the opportunity to speak today, Lord. And I pray, God, for wisdom for the people in Washington, Lord, that your will may be done, Father, and that we may not reject you as our sovereign Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin. Next service, we'll have a pulpit for you.
Oh, there's a handout available, just a brief summary. And then also
there's a handout, I think, available in the foyer. It just basically has a brief summary article written by the Christian Medical Association to the, basically is printed in one of the Seattle newspapers. And then there's also some websites that you can look into if you like. Thank you.
Very good. Well, we want to make resources available to you to make sure you understand that this is not just a political issue, this is a moral issue. This comes straight from the Word of God, and I thank Kevin for not only taking us into the Word and answering this from a biblical perspective, but answering it from the perspective of a physician who'd have to deal with the implications of this. And then, of course, displaying some of the latest hospital gown wear so that I think you're going to get enjoy getting to know him a little bit more. He's available to us for other creative opportunities as well. Well, I want to introduce to you again our speaker this morning. His name is Danny Medina. And many of you remember that when I went to the Philippines back in 2005, I went up to the region of Agoo for the purpose of meeting Joel Eystone in his workstation there. And in the course of that visit in Agoo, I had the opportunity to meet Danny. And so we came back, and our church wound up picking up Danny as one of our national workers. And so we are financially undergirding him and making it possible for him to run the regional training center there in Agoo, as well as working with CBS Asia, which stands for Conservative Baptist Seminary of Asia. And there's a number of pastors who are getting their education through that ministry in Manila and in its outlying satellite areas like Agoo, where Danny is working. And so Danny is on his return trip home. He has been gone, it will be a month by the time he gets home. And so if you don't think this guy isn't homeward bound, he was able to connect with Cora on the computer right after he arrived. They talked for 3 hours. He's ready to get home. But he's with us for this week, and so we have the opportunity just to enjoy his ministry this morning. I've asked Danny to bring a message that's on his heart. Before I bring Danny up here, I want to pray this morning, and I also am looking for some help. I'm going to ask this service and the second service. Danny's return flight out of here was put together by some friends of his ministry, and so they didn't ask me what would be a convenient time. He leaves next Sunday morning at 9:30, and so I can hardly take him to the airport. And so I'm looking for somebody who might be willing to take Danny to the airport early Sunday morning. And if that doesn't work out, I'll take him up Saturday night. We'll put him in a motel near the airport. But if you are interested in a drive to SeaTac on an early Sunday morning, you think that's fun? That's your idea of pleasure? Boy, do I have a deal for you. And there's a hand. Warren is ready to do it. Bless your heart. All right. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, this morning for the opportunity just to come before you and to lift our voices in praise to you, to worship you, to be reminded that you are seated upon your throne, that you are high and lifted up, and that you are not confused by the election process nor intimidated by those that run for high office. You have not been found lying awake at night wringing your hands over what the future might bring for the United States. You are God Most High. And you invite us to take our rest and our confidence in you. Lord, we do want to be wise about how we use our ballots. And I thank you for Kevin bringing a challenge to the folks to think carefully about a so-called death with dignity. Give wisdom, we pray, to all of the choices that need to be made in this election. Now, Lord, we thank you for Danny and thank you for his ministry in the Philippines, for his heart to help train leadership for the churches there. We thank you for the privilege that he's had to be enrolled in this program back at Gordon-Conwell. And now would you just bless him and enable him to bring your word to us this morning, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
A very good morning to everyone. Good morning. In Ilocano, naimbag nga bigat yu amin. The same word. Or in Tagalog, magandang umaga po sa inyong lahat. Well, just the same thing. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." While our brother was sharing about that issue, moral issue of allowing a person to die in dignity, this ties up perfectly, isn't it? People think that they should die in dignity because they think that they don't have abundant life. But what is abundant life? As we consider our life in Jesus Christ, he said, "I come to give life and life abundantly," or life in its fullness. I have heard of the American dream. What is it? To be able to travel, to do whatever you may want to do. The American dream. Is the American dream the abundant life? If so, why is it that the rich... Oh, okay, thank you. Why is it that the rich and famous are not the happiest people in the world? Can you be the poorest of the poor? And still have abundant life? Is it possible that you are suffering from intense pain, you're diagnosed with a terminal illness, or maybe for some people you are the ugliest duckling in the whole barnyard, and yet still have the abundant life? I think Jesus, when he was suffering in the cross, he has abundant life. That's really dying in dignity, isn't it? John 10, verse 10 and 11. In order for us to understand this abundant life, or life in its fullness, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament, to a song written by a king, that whose his heart is said to be in tune always with the Lord. He is a man after the Lord's own heart. He is King David. And he said in Psalm 21, "The Lord is my shepherd." Hey, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And finally, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's really a wonderful song. And I think in verse 1, King David summarizes what it meant to be living in abundance with the Lord. Let's look at it again. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then the next phrase, "I shall not be in want." The phrase, "I shall not be in want," has been translated in many ways by the Bible translators. In the NIV and in ASV, it says, "I shall not be in want." But the New Living Translation put it, "I have all that I need." Also, the New English Translation and New Jerusalem Bible says, "I lack nothing." The King James, New King James, and RSV, Revised Standard Version, put it, "I shall not want." And in Young's Literal Translation, he said, "I do not lack." Well, this signifies to us that all we need in order to have a meaningful, purposeful, and productive life is available to all, to every Christian, even to those who are very, very young in age, or even to those in the hospice, or even to those who are suffering terminal illness. We can have abundant life. That's the reality that God wants us to understand. Now, I would like to propose to you that in this psalm, David gives four realities for us in order to appreciate and understand what does it mean when the Bible says Jesus is giving us abundant life. King David, after stating his thesis, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And then in the next verses, using Hebrew poetry and with all his artistic ability, he is showing to us several realities that we need to know. Look at that verse in verse 2 and 3. He said, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Notice the verbs. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside. He restores. He guides. All these verbs signifies to us that God is saying to every believer, not only to King David when he composes this psalm, he's telling us that his provision, God's provision, is always available, not by limited amount, but abundantly, meaning more than sufficient, is available to all of us who follow his leading, who follow the leadership of the Good Shepherd. Well, there was this big, last year, several Filipinos tried to reach the summit of Mount Everest. And they cannot do it by themselves. So they have called the assistance of those people living in the Mount Everest area, the expert climbers, they said, to help them climb Mount Everest. And the instruction that they receive, according to the TV stations and radio in the Philippines, is this: in whatever you do, never go astray from the footprints of your guide. You have to follow the footprints of your guide step by step, or else you will not reach the top. In the same way, notice very carefully how King David puts it, and I would read it to you again. He said, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." What does it tell you? The good shepherd makes the sheep lie down. What if the sheep doesn't want to lie down? What would happen? Well, I don't know. And then he said, "He leads me beside quiet waters." What if there's a quiet water over there and the sheep decided to drink on the mud pool? Maybe he would get planaria, liver, fluke, or whatever, right? "He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Oh, I've been raising cows in Carabaos when I was young. And for example, if the cow has an illness, you try to give medicine on it, right? Because I was being trained to become a vet, veterinarian. What if the cow decided to gore me? Well, I'm trying to put medicine to help him. Well, goodbye, cow. You'll be a barbecue, right? Well, good, the Lord is not like that. Anyway, that's life. Okay, so what I'm telling is the only way for us to receive that abundant blessing is to be in the place where God wants us to be, to be in the center of his will. Remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? They decided to follow God even in the midst of that burning, whatever it is, right? And the king King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Didn't we throw three guys in there? Why is it that there's four now? And one looks like God. So, remember this. The abundant blessing, the abundant life is available. But there's one requirement. Follow the leading of the Good Shepherd. Secondly, not only that God's provision is always abundant to us, but also in the next verse, Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This tells us that God's protection is always the companion of the sheep who follows the Good Shepherd. All of us has fears. All of us are afraid of many things. Well, Pastor Bill told me that sheep are stupid. Well, I think so, but sometimes I would say Filipino Christians are more stupid. I don't know with American Christian. Well, we are afraid of things that we should not be afraid of. And we love to do the things that we should not be doing. We are afraid to obey God. God said, "Go there." And I would say, "No way." But we are not afraid to commit sin. And God said, "That's not the way." Right? I don't know with Americans, but that's the usual situation with some Christians in the Philippines. So, I would put it again, I would say it again, the protection of God is our constant companion, His presence. His rod, His staff, well, always there. But another one, only one key is He, the King, the Lord of our lives. The Lord is our shepherd, yes. Can you remember of a time where you have experienced God's protection? And think of that time. What were you doing that brings that protection like a wall that protects you every day? I remember times when I was serving the Lord in the Philippines and I was driving this motorbike and I am going to do a visitation, a Bible study in a very remote area. I look at my side mirror, vroom, 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 and there's nothing there, my back. So I didn't bother to turn my head and look. When I was doing this, and I'm in the middle of the lane, suddenly a black race car, zoom, zoom, and it hit just the tire on the front of my motorbike. And I was thinking, oops. I can also remember the time when I was going to submit a paper for the church school, and I was riding in this old dilapidated bus. Then suddenly I heard, "Rang!" And they were repairing a bridge, so it's only one way, and we're going down. And there's another vehicle coming in the opposite direction, and it's a head-on collision. But I'm still alive. I'm here today. So that gives a story. God's protection. Many times David has been hunted by death with the most powerful man in the kingdom of Israel trying to kill him. And what did he say? "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God's protection is our companion if He's our Lord and our King. Thirdly, the Bible says, again, this Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." I think that's God's vindication to those people who believe in Him. Those people who made Him their shepherd, and those people who had made Him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in their life. Just remember the people of the first century Christians, Athanasius and whoever their names are, I can't remember all of them. It was said that from the death of Christ until 300 years later, the Christians were being persecuted. They were thrown into the wild animals. They were burned. The Empire of Rome is trying to eliminate them all. In fact, Nero said that no Christians would exist. Nero is gone, but Christianity still is. But then, 300 years later, under Constantine, the relationship with God that the Roman despised so much became the official religion of the empire. Vindication. I remember this friend, his name is Gilbert Delin, a very close friend. When he became a Christian, his father said, "You cannot enter this house. No way. Your religion is absurd, useless, blah, blah, blah." After 7 years, he became a Christian, and he became a pastor. The faith of his son was vindicated. So, brothers and sisters, we are living in the country or world where Christianity is held in this day. If you are a Christian, you are a nerd. Especially if you decide to be a faithful Christian and serve the Lord, then you go loco. But God would vindicate your faith. He said, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies," meaning as your enemies are watching you, they will see how God blesses you. I don't know how he will do that, but for sure he will do. And finally, he said, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God prepares a permanent habitation for all of us. It took him 7 days to create the whole universe, didn't he? But it has been 2,000 years since he said, "I will go to the Father and I will prepare a place for you." If he did his work in 7 days, compare it with the habitation that he's preparing for us. He's been preparing for it for 2,000 years. He prepares a table before us. That's vindication. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord, permanent habitation. We have a God who loves us. We have a good shepherd who cares for us. The only thing is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Let's look at the summary to help us remember all these things. The four things that God wants us to remember is this. There is a provision available. There is a protection, constant protection. There is vindication. The world will know that you are loved by God. And there's a habitation. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God bless us all.